Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 1. I was thinking about this before I had gotten switched to this week, but it does work well on this week to balance out some of the testosterone from a men's retreat to spend a Sunday reflecting on Hannah and the wonderful model of faithfulness that she provides for us. Let us begin, though, as we always do, with prayer before reading God's Word. Lord, of ourselves, we could no more make a rock bring forth water than we can make the words on this page bring forth life. And yet, through the work of your Spirit, these words are life to us, and they are life abundantly. We live and depend on them far more than bread or water for our life. So we ask that as we turn now to your word, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, quickening us, opening our eyes, that we might see and rightly discern the truths therein. That your Spirit would be applying those truths to us, that we might have life abundantly. We ask this by the name of your Son, who intercedes on our behalf, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's a bit of a long story, but we're going to read the whole thing. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my lord, "As you live, my lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is lent to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there." This is God's word. Now, this is the very beginning of the books of Samuel, the story of how Israel got a human king. And it's something of a startling beginning. In our English Bibles, Ruth comes right before Samuel and somewhat blunts how startling this beginning is. But in the Hebrew Bible ordering, 1 Samuel comes right after Judges. Four books together, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings make up what is called the former prophets in the Hebrew Bible. And so if we look at how Judges ends, what came immediately before in the Hebrew Bible, it highlights the strangeness of this beginning. Judges ends with a civil war between the tribe of Benjamin and the other tribes of Israel. This war is started in retaliation for horrific acts of sexual violence committed by the men of Benjamin, and it ends, bizarrely enough, with the survivors of the tribe of Benjamin being allowed to essentially take wives by kidnapping them from another tribe. Basically, the stories you read at the end of Judges paint a picture of a period as dark as you can possibly imagine. And what is the very final line of the book of Judges? The very final line reads, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Israel, God's people, had essentially created a hell on earth. And the book ends by diagnosing two basic problems. There was no king to lead the people, and instead of living according to God's law, they did whatever seemed right to them. Judges basically ends on a cliffhanger. Things look dire. There doesn't seem to even be a good guy. Things are falling apart. And now if you're thinking, thinking of an analogy here, it's like waiting all summer for the next season of your favorite show that ended on a cliffhanger. And it's finally here in the fall, and the episode's on. And you sit down to watch it, and you think, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. Who is this guy? Where are we at? It's a completely different storyline. It's starting off in the corner. Not only is it in the corner, but the hill country of Ephraim seems to have been the backwater of Israel. So it's a podunk backwater town and a certain fellow from it. So while the story focuses on Elkanah and even more on his hurting wife Hannah, there's larger questions looming in the back of the reader's head who's reading straight through. What of the larger nation? How will they be brought back to serving the Lord? What does this barren wife from the backwaters have to do with Israel's crisis? Put simply, what does Hannah's pain have to do with high politics? As we'll see, the story actually sets us up to understand what Israel's true need was. And Hannah's struggle has left us with a beautiful portrait of a life of faith in difficult circumstances. And so it will reward us to meditate on this story, focusing on three headings: Hannah's pain, Hannah's prayer, and Hannah's parable. Hannah's pain, Hannah's prayer, and Hannah's parable. Starting with Hannah's pain, the story opens with this very long exposition in the technical sense. It sets up the narrative by telling us all these background details. First, it identifies this certain man, Elkanah, and identifies him in three ways. We're told he's from the hill country of Ephraim. We're told his lineage back four generations. And we're told that Elkanah was peculiar in that he had two wives. We need to pause here for a moment because this is certainly an unusual detail, that he had two wives. Now, polygamy is not uncommon in the Old Testament. It's first referenced in a clearly negative context all the way back in Genesis 4. Polygamy is regulated but not endorsed in the book of Deuteronomy, and it features in a number of prominent narratives. We need to pause here for a moment, though, because we regularly hear all sorts of objections from our friends, coworkers, neighbors, the media, to the Bible. And they say one common objection is, if the Bible is God's word, why do people do all kinds of terrible things in it? Look, in the Bible you can have two wives. How can that really be a standard of morality and ethics for today? This is a real objection, so we need to think about it for a moment. It is certainly true that Abraham and Jacob, Elkanah, and later David had multiple wives. But these are very carefully constructed narratives, and you have to read these narratives with equal care and attention. Yes, it is true there is no law in the Old Testament forbidding multiple wives. Yes, it is true that in the Old Testament people had multiple wives. But if we read these narratives closely, we will notice that it never works out well to have more than one wife. In every polygamous marriage that we see in the Bible, everyone is miserable. Sometimes the Old Testament says things straightforward and unambiguously. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. But the Bible is doing more than telling us black and white commands. It's training us to live as wise people. And so in other instances, we're presented with scenarios and asked in wisdom to evaluate for ourselves. If every single person that we've ever seen in the Bible entering into a polygamous marriage winds up unhappy, it would be foolish to think somehow we could pull it off and be happy in a polygamous marriage. Clearly, the standpoint of the narrator is that it's a bad idea, even if he doesn't come right out and say it. It may not be against any explicit command, but it is certainly foolish and leads to misery on all sides. And now I suppose not only do we have this apologetic angle, but we also need to think through more carefully because we're hearing all these news stories constantly about the new dawn of polyamorous relationships and how this is going to be the true hope of humanity or something along these lines. And here we have a number of close case studies, and we see, as we'll see in this story, it simply does not work out. In this particular case, Hannah's misery is not only because there are more than one wives, but because although Peninnah had children, Hannah had none. We have to understand, not only does Hannah have a natural desire to have children, which many of us can identify with, and that she's frustrated in not having kids and not having this natural desire met, we also need to recognize that across the entire ancient world, there was an incredibly high cultural expectation on women to have kids. It was one of their main contributions to the economy of the household and the family. Now, before we get up in arms about how horrible the ancient world is, and how backward this culture was, we need to understand why there was this strong cultural expectation, why it was important to have children. In ancient Israel, children would have worked alongside the family on the farm or in the family business, in the shop, in the home. And so if an ancient Israelite wanted to create any sort of wealth, if they wanted to grow their business or their farm, by necessity, they basically had to have children to get more employees in their family business. Moreover, towns and villages depended on a growing population and a reliable number of young men to defend themselves. If a village simply decided not to have any more children, very quickly it would be taken over by another village when they had no young men to fight in the army. Finally, children were the only source of security for old age. If you had a child who lived past the age of 10, who also survived fighting battles to defend the village, and who worked on the farm or in the shop, eventually they would take over the family business, and this would be the hope for provision for parents when they were past the age that they could work enough to support themselves. So children were, in a sense, a pay raise, the defense budget, and social security all rolled into one. There was simply no way, feasibly, really, to make it through life without having children around, if not your own children. In fact, it seems rather likely that the reason Elkanah married Peninnah was to have children since Hannah was barren. One way of translating the Hebrew of verse 2 is that the name of one was Hannah, the other was Peninnah, but probably more logically, the name of the first was Hannah, and the name of the second, who's added later, was Peninnah. So we can see that Hannah, on the one hand, is frustrated in her desire to have children and doesn't have children, but at a second level, that she also has this incredible amount of cultural expectation placed on her, and she's simply not living up to it. And even if we cannot perhaps identify with Hannah's desire to have children, certainly we can identify with what it's like to have cultural expectations placed on us and perhaps not live up to them or struggle to live up to them. In our own culture, there's strong expectations to be successful in your career, to make money, to be attractive, to have children. And it's unclear how you do all these at once, since they all seem to work against each other. Certainly, I know I have become much more gray and wrinkled since I've had children and the stress that comes with them, but somehow you're supposed to do all these things, be a superhuman. There's cultural expectations to dress a certain way, to have a certain standard of house, to live in the right neighborhood, to vote a certain way. We could go on all day that there are strong amounts of cultural expectations. Not only do we have just as strong cultural expectations in Israel, but now, thanks to the beautiful technological innovation of the smartphone and social media, we have those expectations constantly thrust upon us on a daily basis, when we see what all of our friends and neighbors are doing that's supposedly better than us through the beauty of carefully cropped Instagram shots and Facebook videos. So Hannah, we can understand that she's frustrated in her desires, and she also is not meeting these cultural expectations, and so it's easy to see how she would be ostracized because of this. Notice that in response to Hannah and to Hannah's situation, there are two voices in this story. One is Peninnah's response, and the other is Elkanah's. Peninnah in this story voices the cultural expectations. She sees Elkanah's love for Hannah. She sees Hannah's double portion at the sacrifice, and she would provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Undoubtedly, Peninnah is motivated by jealousy, perhaps even a general dislike for Hannah, and she finds Hannah's weak spot and digs in. We don't know what she says, but it's easy to imagine. Hannah, are you going to be able to finish that double portion all by yourself? Oh, Hannah, could you help some of my kids cut their meat at the sacrifice? I have so many kids, and you don't have anything better to do. Could you help me out? We don't know what she said, but she digs in, she picks on Hannah, right at the point where Hannah is failing to meet these strong expectations placed on her. And as a result, it was clear to Hannah that she was not living up to these expectations. She was a failure. She would weep and would not eat. The other voice in response to Hannah's situation is Elkanah's. Elkanah is apparently a loving husband and not a bad man. He tries to console her and is motivated by love for Hannah. All this is admirable. But listen to his consolation. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Note in passing the acute psychological insight of the biblical author. Elkanah loves Hannah and tries to console her, but it backfires. He tries to give her a double portion because he loves her. But this seems to be precisely what instigates Peninnah picking on Hannah. And he's saying to her, am I not better to you than 10 sons? He's saying, I'm actually a little bit hurt by you being hurt at this whole situation. Can't you be satisfied with me alone? Don't worry about cultural expectations, Hannah. Don't worry that you can't have sons. Peninnah has the children, but it's you I love. Isn't it enough that I love you, Hannah? Can't you find peace and happiness in my love? I need to make two observations on Elkanah's response here. The first is that this is a circumstance that many people find themselves in. A spouse, a child, a parent is hurting or even depressed, and you try to console them, but don't really understand what they are feeling. All too often, I think this is probably especially true of husbands, but all too often they think if we can only say the right thing, they should just be able to snap out of this funk and everything should be back to normal. And simply don't understand the sort of long-term aggravating depression that Hannah is suffering from. Second, although Elkanah's motivation may be good, that he loves Hannah, what he offers her can in fact never satisfy her true needs. It would simply be trading, organizing her life around the idol of cultural expectations for the idol of romantic love. And think for a minute about what this would do to Hannah. What would it do to Hannah and her soul? If Hannah were to accept and to say, yes, I'm dissatisfied in your love, Elkanah, we can imagine how much worse she would become than Peninnah, how she would turn on Peninnah. Peninnah, you have many children, but you're just the breeder. Elkanah and I have many romantic evenings together while you take care of the kids. He only comes to you when he wants another kid. And how devastating would it be to Hannah if this is what she organizes her life around when Elkanah has a bad day in the field and he comes home grumpy and all of a sudden Hannah's thrown once again into self-doubt. Has Elkanah ceased to love me? Have I done something to displease him? It's an unstable foundation on which to organize her life. So it would go year by year. Elkanah would try to comfort Hannah, offering her romantic love. Peninnah would torment her for falling short of cultural expectations, for being barren in childless. And what of poor Hannah? She is in grievous emotional pain. She's deeply distressed, we're told, and weeps bitterly and refuses to eat. In modern terms, we would probably say that she's depressed or despondent. And this seems to be an ongoing situation, year after year. And how could she not be? The narrator tells us up front that she had no children, but much pain is concealed by this simple phrase. How many times during the year between sacrifices did Hannah perhaps miss a period and let her hopes get up that perhaps at last she is pregnant only to have them dashed? We are not told how many miscarriages Hannah may have had over the years, simply that she had no children. Did she dread every year as the annual sacrifice approached, as a season that was supposed to be joy but led to torment for her grew nearer? Did she agonize on the yearly walk from Shiloh or from Ramah to Shiloh preparing? Presumably everybody's joy at the sacrifices and feasts, for it was a joyous occasion of feasting. Presumably this joy would have only made Hannah feel more left out, more ostracized, more set apart. We turn then from Hannah's pain to Hannah's prayer. There are two voices in Hannah's life. The voice of Peninnah holding up these cultural expectations Hannah is falling short of. The voice of Elkanah offering romantic love as sort of a consolation prize. But notice, dear Hannah, how she responds, or rather does not respond. She doesn't respond to Peninnah in kind. She doesn't trade insult for insult. And she doesn't respond to Elkanah. In Hebrew narratives, this is very telling that she doesn't respond to either of these comments to her. When Elkanah, or rather, sorry, these names all end in odd, so they're easy to get confused together. Hannah is the one I'm talking about. When Hannah finally does speak, when she finally does respond, it's not to Peninnah, it's not to Elkanah, it's not to Eli or anyone else. When Hannah does at last speak, it is to God. In short, Hannah refuses to organize her life around either cultural expectations or romantic love. She refuses to live in slavery to these expectations of families, of society, in slavery to depression and torment. Hannah looks for radical freedom in a radical act, prayer. Do you think of prayer as a radical act? It's a radical act in Hannah's life, and as we'll see in all of Israel. Watch how the narrative progresses. Year by year, they would go up. Year by year, Peninnah would torment Hannah. Year by year, Elkanah would try to comfort her. Year by year, she would weep and would not eat. But one such year, finally, after the feast, we are told Hannah takes a stand. Literally, Hannah rose. It's an odd detail if you have your text in front of you. We're told Hannah rose, and then the very next thing it tells us is about where Eli's sitting. It just seems to be an odd fact that she got up after dinner. But this detail is meant to have a figurative connotation. In English, we might say Hannah finally put her foot down. She finally took a stand. She's taking charge of her life. But it's not through a self-help program, a 12-step program, therapy, reinventing herself, buying a new outfit, a makeover. None of these things is how she takes charge of her life. She takes charge of her life by speaking at last to God, by a simple prayer, by pouring out her soul before the Lord. Paradoxically, she takes charge of her life in an act of prayer, admitting her impotence, acknowledging that she can do nothing in her own power to open her closed womb. Hannah's prayer is thus a model for every prayer. Powerless creatures confessing their powerlessness by turning to the Lord and giver of all life and good. We need then to look a bit closer at Hannah's prayer. A key part of this prayer, we're told, is a vow. And the vow is that no razor shall touch her head. And we have to wonder, what's this all about? Is her vow that he will be a Bob Marley impersonator and so he's going to have, you know, sort of Rasta dreadlocks or something along these lines? What it seems clear, especially joined up with some of the other facts here, that she's giving him to the Lord, that she says she's not touching strong drink, is that Hannah is alluding to the Nazarite vows, that he will be dedicated to the Lord. The Levites, you may recall, were one of the tribes of Israel, and the Levites, unlike all the other tribes, were not given a portion of land for their own. Instead, they were to work in the tabernacle, serving the worship system of Israel, taking care of the sacrifices, taking care of the tabernacle. And that's how they got their food and their living, is from the portion of the sacrifice and offering that was allotted to the priests and Levites. A Nazarite was a vow by which any other Israelite could act like a Levite for a season. Typically, a Nazarite vow wasn't long-term, but just for a season. A set period of time, it allowed them to live like a Levite and to serve like a Levite, to serve in the tabernacle. With this in mind, though, if anything, it complicates Hannah's prayer. It sounds a bit like she's bargaining to God, the sort of prayer you can easily imagine. God, if you will just give me a son, I will let him go into the ministry and he'll be a pastor and it'll be good for you too. It's sort of a bargain, a tit for tat, quid pro quo. God give me a son, he'll go into the ministry, this will be great for everyone. Is this all that our prayers are then, is bargaining with God, trying to find the right leverage on God to get him to fulfill our requests? Again, let's keep looking closer at this prayer and follow the narrative closely. Hannah prays, she makes this vow, and then she is blessed by Eli, who says, go in peace. And she does indeed go in peace. She goes after speaking to Eli, and we're told in verse 19, rises early in the morning, worships the Lord. After she's blessed by Eli, she goes, she eats. Her face is no longer sad. She worships the Lord, and then she goes home. And then when she's home, in due course, she does in fact become pregnant. So the pattern is prayer, and then she is at peace, she worships, and she becomes pregnant. If this were a bargain, it's not the pattern we'd expect. You would expect prayer, making the bargain, and then eager anticipation, being on pins and needles, finally becoming pregnant, and only then, when Samuel is born, being at peace. We know this is how it goes when we make a bargain. Say you put in an offer on a house or apply to a job. You're not immediately at peace, right? You're hitting refresh constantly on your email, seeing if there's a response. You're jumping every time the phone rings, hoping that you're hearing back. So Hannah is not at peace because she thinks she's made the perfect bargain. She's at peace because of the work of God in her heart, because she is being refreshed herself. It is not a bargain, but a true prayer. This is further confirmed for us by the fact that Hannah, it can't be a bargain because she's really not getting anything out of the deal. If Samuel is dedicated to be a permanent Nazarite, he'll live at the tabernacle, as he ultimately does, that they bring him to live with Eli in Shiloh. She won't get any security from this. She won't get any financial support in old age. In fact, just the reverse, she actually has to support him. And so this is why they bring up a bowl and all this flour and wine with him, is it's part of the support to help offset having another mouth to feed at the tabernacle, as it were. So she's not getting anything out of Samuel. She doesn't have him there for hugs. She doesn't have him there to parade when she goes to the market in the town square and show that at last she has a son. None of the intangibles that might come with having a child will be there for her. To paraphrase Hannah's prayer then, what she's saying is, God, up till now I have wanted a child for me, that I might meet cultural and family expectations, that I might finally fit in and be satisfied. But now, Lord, I want a child not for me, but for you. She still wants a child, which is well and good. After all, children are part of God's good plan for humanity. It's how the race keeps going on. Raising covenant children is an intrinsic good, and so it's not wrong that she asks for this. But she recognizes that the child is not to meet her needs, to become almost, as it were, another idol in her life to set her expectations on, but rather the child is for God and God's purposes. Suddenly, in this radical act of prayer then, Hannah's not eating from depression is turned into or transformed into fasting. Her desire for a child is transformed and brought into God's providential plan for Israel. And Hannah no longer wants a child for herself, but for God. So we learn an important lesson focusing here on Hannah's prayer, that it is a confession of our impotence, of our inability in ourselves to bring about what needs to happen, a recognition that God alone has the power to change things. But we are again faced with two questions, and so we must consider not only Hannah's pain, with which we can no doubt identify, her prayer, which should be a model for us, but we must see how Hannah's story, in fact, functions something like a parable. We're left with two questions. The first is, how is it that Hannah, through this prayer, is able to find freedom to be transformed? How is it that she can have peace after giving this prayer? And the second question is, what then, going back to the beginning, does Hannah's story actually have to do with Israel's predicament? Why is this story here? We know that Samuel eventually anoints Saul and later David, but certainly the story could just pick up with Samuel being an adult. Why do we need to know about Hannah and what she went through? Taking the first question first, how is it that Hannah can find peace through this prayer? We have to consider the theology of prayer, which this passage teaches us, to make sense of how Hannah finds freedom and peace in prayer. This is certainly not her willing her way to health of positive thinking, bringing a new attitude. Rather, we're told Hannah pours out her soul. She recognizes in herself she is nothing. And she addresses herself to the covenant Lord using the proper name Yahweh, Lord, with small caps in your Bibles. And in chapter 2, we have a further prayer, a second prayer of Hannah. Thanksgiving this time for the prayer, for her first prayer being answered, a thanksgiving for Samuel. But part of that prayer says some more about God and shows us why she can have hope in praying to this God. She addresses God saying that God alone, in chapter 2, verse 6, is the one who kills and gives life. She recognizes something of the pattern of God's salvation and the person who will be God's Savior. And this is how she can have hope in prayer, whether her prayer is ultimately answered positively or negatively. Notice the pattern that comes throughout Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. She says things like, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. He makes the poor and makes rich, he brings low, and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Hannah recognized there's something about this pattern to God's acts of salvation, that he does not begin with the mighty and wise of this world, but he begins with the weak things of this world and uses them as part of his providential plan for salvation. He reverses roles is one way of summarizing this prayer, that the barren will now bear sons. The poor will be made rich, but conversely, the rich will be made poor. God's pattern of salvation begins with working with the weak and starts on the margins. But she also recognizes that salvation not only has a pattern, but focuses on a savior, on a specific figure. The final line of her second prayer, she prays that God will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, or another word for anointed is his Messiah. She recognizes, going back to the problem at the end of Judges, that Israel is in need of a true king to lead them on God's way. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes because there is no king to lead Israel rightly in worship. She sees that Israel's hope is ultimately for a king who will lead God's people in God's way. So this brings us back to the initial question then. What does Hannah's story of her pain, her barrenness, and having a son have to do with Israel as a whole in their predicament? Now, allow me to skim for just a moment here. Hannah's story is what literary theorists, especially one Russian, Mikhail Bakhtin, calls a double-voiced narrative, which is simply to say that there's a bunch of terms used in this story that signify more is going on than just the first level of the story. I'll show you one example, and if you want after service, you can ask me about the more details of the Hebrew here, but one example, we're told Eli is sitting in his chair by the doorpost of the temple. The terms could equally just as well be translated, though, he's sitting on his throne, and this term for doorpost elsewhere is generally used for a palace, not a temple, and at any rate, he's not even in a temple. He's actually in the tabernacle. So there's various clues going on here. The other most prominent is when she says, "I am naming him Samuel, for I've asked from him for the Lord, from the Lord." The word Samuel or asked is the same as the name Saul, who will become Israel's next king. So there's all these double entendre words being used that you wouldn't expect in this context. Penina is called Hannah's rival. Elsewhere, a term that's used for a political rival, not for people having a family dispute. So there's all these terms cluing us in that Hannah's story is not only a story about one woman in pain and how she turns to God in prayer, but it's a story about a nation which as a whole is spiritually barren. Hannah becomes a figure of Israel. Her name even means favored one. She is the favored wife, just as Israel is God's chosen people, his favored people. Hannah is oppressed by this Penina who has sons, just as Israel is oppressed by, in Judges and later in Samuel, by the Philistines and all these other nations that have kings to lead them in war. But Israel's problem is more than just the lack of a king. Israel is spiritually barren. They're like Hannah at the beginning of this story. Look here at Eli, the priest. He's sitting self-satisfied on a throne. He sees Hannah praying and mistakes her for being drunk. There's two plausible reasons he might mistake her for being drunk. One is that he simply hasn't seen someone fervently pray in a long time and doesn't even know what that would look like. The other reason is perhaps there are so many drunkards stumbling through the tabernacle that he's used to having to chase them out. In neither instance does it speak well of Israel's spiritual state that there's no people praying in the tabernacle or that there's regularly drunkards having to be chased out of the tabernacle. Moreover, he makes this mistake. What she's actually doing is pouring out her soul in this act of turning to the Lord, and he mistakes it for a very unflattering thing that she's drunk. And then when she corrects him, his response is singularly trite, perhaps one of the worst pastoral responses imaginable. She says, "No, my Lord, I am troubled in spirit. I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. I'm not worthless, but I've been speaking out of great anxiety and vexation." And he answers, "Go in peace." That's all he says. There's not, what's the matter, my daughter? What is going on with you? What are you asking the Lord for? Just go in peace. Whatever you're asking for is going to happen. Please leave now. Service is over. That's basically his response here. So again, and this is Eli. He's the priest. He's leading the worship of Israel. And this is the sort of responses he's giving. Elkanah and Hannah, this is perhaps the most telling detail. Every time Elkanah and Hannah, it says they go to sacrifice to Yahweh the Lord. Hannah is praying to Yahweh the Lord. Eli says, note, "The God of Israel will grant your petition." He just uses this generic name. The deity of Israel will answer what you want. Go in peace. Do you want to guess who else refers to Yahweh, the God of Israel, as, quote, the God of Israel? It's the Philistines in chapter 5. When they capture the ark and they don't know what to do with it, they're saying, "The God of Israel, what are we going to do about the God of Israel attacking us?" He talks about God in the way a foreigner would, someone who didn't know God, would talk about God. So Israel then is in the same predicament as Hannah. They're barren, but spiritually barren. Their spiritual leaders are unable to lead. And the very system of worship, the sacrificial system that is supposed to be an act of worship for Israel, is compromised. Notice that Hannah, it's the very act of sacrifice and distributing the portions that leads to the torment, the pain, and the ostracization. So this very act of worship, she somehow feels singled out, as undoubtedly, by the way, perhaps people do in our churches at times, coming here for an act of worship and feeling singled out for various reasons. Hannah recognizes that neither she nor her son Samuel are capable of renewing Israel and healing Israel's spiritual barrenness. Again, although a king, an anointed one, is part of God's plan, the ultimate hope for Israel is that God, who gives life to the dead, will himself renew and bring life to Israel, will turn Israel's spiritual barrenness into spiritual life. For a moment, then, we should comment. We certainly, in our day and age, see many institutions that were formerly religious, were formerly Christian, and now we could say are spiritually barren. And I just want to comment that notice from 1 Samuel how God's renewal of his institutions begins. It begins first with Hannah's respect for Eli. She is entirely respectful to him the whole time. I'm sure it's clear to Hannah that this is a pat response that Eli gives her. And yet she is nevertheless respectful. "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." When she comes back, she says, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, I'm the woman who is standing here." He can't remember who she is. He's confused why he has a 3-year-old child to look after now. But she's very respectful of him throughout the entire story. And so it seems to me that it speaks well that all too often Christians who, they're fervent for the Lord, and so then they start bad-mouthing every institution that they think is somehow spiritually dead. Hannah does not take that tack. Rather, it begins with prayer, the spiritual renewal of turning to the Lord. And so if you are someone who is burdened to see new life come to dying churches and dying Christian institutions, it begins with respect and with prayer. So the pattern of God's salvation that Hannah recognizes in the second chapter, beginning at the margins, it repeats again and again in the chapters of the story of Samuel. It begins the spiritual renewal with the son of this barren woman, Samuel, who's kind of the third wheel around Eli's household with these sons that he has who are not good priests. It begins again with David, the son who the father doesn't even bother calling in from the field because he's the weakest, the one that's inconsequential, He doesn't even count him as one of the sons. And yet he is ultimately God's anointed king in the book of Samuel. But it begins once again, God's plan for salvation on the margins, when another young girl is miraculously pregnant. And you may recall Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 2, which we call the Magnificat, which repeats many of these themes, the reversal of fortune, the various reversals of status that people have. Sorry, Luke chapter 1. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For he who is mighty has done great things. It's a mercy. He has shown strength. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good news, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. Mary's song is modeled on Hannah's song, and it's cluing us in that here at last is the true and final fulfillment of what Hannah hoped for. Here at last is an anointed king, a Messiah, who can really lead Israel into true worship. God himself humbles himself to be born not even in a house, in a manger, to be laid not in a bed, but to be laid in this straw with the animals, as a humble estate as you can imagine. And this is, in fact, good news for us. If God came as a mighty Greek god walking the earth and shooting lightning from his fingers, it would be one more expectation that we had to live up to, that Christ could say, "Ye who are mighty, come and join my side, and we'll be the mighty guys together." But that's not his tack. He says he comes as a weak man and allows himself to be defeated on the cross so that in that defeat he might buy victory, that he might bring life to those of us in need of life, which is all of us, that he might offer to us true life as he makes atonement for our sins. This then is how we can have peace through prayer. Hannah can have peace in her prayer because the true answer to all true prayers is given in Christ Jesus. Whether Hannah ultimately has a child or does not have a child, her hope is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so we must ourselves, as we go to prayer, realize that some of our prayers may not be answered in this life, or they may not be answered in the way that we hope for or expect in this life, and yet the true answer to all of our true prayers is given in Christ. Moreover, we must say with Hannah, who knows what will become in God's providence of the simple faithfulness of the least of God's people. So where are we at? I'm sure that Hannah's story, I hope, has resonated with you. We have all experienced similar pain, similar shortcomings, similar failures. Where are we at? Do you want to be free? Do you want to experience this sort of radical, life-changing freedom that Hannah finds in prayer? Perhaps you even are struggling with literal depression and want freedom, this radical, life-changing freedom. Then come to Christ, the Lord's anointed. Our hope is the same as Hannah's, and our prayer, her prayer, is ours. We are powerless creatures who must confess our powerlessness in prayer to the Lord and giver of life. Are you today spiritually barren? Come, here is true life. Are you being crushed by expectations, perhaps from your family, from your spouse, from society at large? Come, here is true freedom. Are you disappointed in love? Have you chased after failed romance? Come, here is true love and the true lover who died himself for you. Are you poor? Come, here is your true wealth. Are you hungry like Hannah who could not eat? Come, here is your true food and sustenance. That is our closing thought as we move to the Lord's table. Come, here at last a table has been set. We can participate in a true sacrifice with true joy, and true freedom, and true peace like Hannah. Gracious Lord, you see our hearts. You see the needs of each person here. You see how we have been wounded by others, by the words of others to us. You see how we fail to live up to expectations and how we even perhaps accuse ourselves far more severely than anyone else accuses us of our failures. You see our brokenheartedness. You see our needfulness and our inability to reshape our hearts in and of ourselves. And so that is why, Lord, we must turn to you, to our hope in the Lord's anointed, in the one who in his very weakness was strong, in his very death brought life and atonement for sin. We see the true righteousness for those of us who are morally corrupt. We see true wealth for us who are poor and brokenhearted. We see true comfort in the work of your Son. And so we ask, Lord, as we do turn to your table, that our hearts would be renewed as we once again delight in the sustenance you have won for us in your death and victory on the cross. We ask these things in the name of your Spirit and by the in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.